preach in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On this rather wet and windy morning, in the Gospel of Luke, we hear of the transfiguration, or in the original Greek, the metamorphosis of Jesus, a story which is so central to the Christian faith that all three synoptic gospel writers include it in their accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew in chapter 17, Mark in chapter 9, and the account we've just heard of Luke also in chapter 9. And the account that we just heard details the extraordinary event that takes place upon a mountaintop at which a select group of disciples glimpse the divine nature of Jesus, this Jesus who they have known and followed for some time now. If that weren't enough, they also see a vision of Moses and Elijah. And if that weren't enough, they hear the voice of God Almighty. It is, by all accounts, an extraordinary event, and one after which the disciples cannot help be irrevocably changed and transformed themselves. The reading of this account of the transfiguration of Jesus, which is very beautifully rendered on the front cover of your pew sheet, it is deliberate at this time of the church year when the church bids us to enter into a period of penitence, of fasting, of prayerfulness and reflection that we call Lent. It begins Wednesday with the anointing of ashes upon our foreheads, 7 o'clock Wednesday here in the church, and it ends with the breaking dawn of Easter Day 6 weeks later. So why read the account of the Transfiguration now, moments before Lent? Why celebrate this at this particular part of the church year? Because it dramatically illustrates and reminds us of who it is who is at the heart of our faith, and therefore how we live, or how we should live, in this knowledge. We worship this Jesus, who on the mountaintop is revealed in stunning light with verbal affirmation by God, the creator of worlds. Our Saviour is nothing less than amazingly divine. And this same Jesus, who for all of this glory will willingly go to the cross and suffer the worst humanity can throw at God. This is a not so gentle reminder that the Jesus we worship is not simply a good bloke, a nice guy with some really nice things to say about people. Some people find him a little bit sort of a socialist, you know, at times. He's a little bit uncomfortable, but he's generally a nice guy. Who we are in relation to the Son of God, the divine Son of God, Jesus, begs us think, for the 6 weeks of Lent no less, of who and what we are when we are in his presence and in the presence of God. Now, I am conscious that stories of people going to the tops of mountains and getting covered by clouds and hearing God and seeing people illumined in dazzling light and shining faces is not your sort of regular account of a day. And some hearers might dismiss these accounts as sort of bizarre fiction. And others might try and purge it of, you know, perceived offensive elements whilst trying to retain some kernel of truth. For example, interpreting the incident as an embellished tale or as a truth that is communicated by myth or metaphor. Harvey Cox, a writer and professor who was on Harvard's faculty for 40 years, wrote a book called When Jesus Came to Harvard. Obviously, not the literal account of a Jesus coming to Harvard, but the story of religious life on Harvard's campus, he wrote this, cautioned against encountering the sweeping vision of Christianity and what it means to be a Christian, only to, quote, whittle it down to something manageable and lackluster. Well, God preserve us from such a sin. Years later, St. Peter himself, who is there at the Transfiguration, remembers the terrifying experience on the top of that mountain precisely to counter ridicule that the early believers like him followed, quote, cleverly invented stories, as opposed to eyewitness accounts of actual events. And we read this in the second letter of Peter in the first chapter. And the details of the story that we heard today, exactly 6 days after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, we find this in Mark 8, the identification of the 9,000-foot-tall Mount Hermon in present-day Syria, where all this takes place, the secluded and private nature of the incident, the palpable terror that they experience, Peter's impulsive outburst, this is awesome, let's all stay here, and their confusion about something so essential as the resurrection from the dead. All of these, I would say to you, suggest that Luke was writing history, not myth, not metaphor, even if the story, like many stories in the Gospels, are easier to tell than they are to explain. Even if the nature of the transfiguration of Jesus is not obvious, the Gospel writers report a genuine experience. Sometimes the recipient of such an experience is hard-pressed to explain exactly what happened. You and I are like this. We might find it very difficult, for example, to explain exactly what is going on when we fall head over heels in love, for example. Could you please detail that for me? Well, we'd find it very difficult to do. Or if you read accounts by police of witnesses of events, if there are 11 people witnessing an accident, you'll find that there are 11 different versions of what happened. But in the biblical narrative, Luke, for example, records how in Peter's miraculous escape from prison, he, quote, had no idea what the angel was doing and what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. We read that in Acts 12:9. So, whether Peter, James, and John had an ecstatic vision, or whether Jesus was literally, if briefly, metamorphosized right before their very eyes, the natural physical phenomenon of brilliant light is all secondary, because it's secondary to that supernatural affirmation of this voice from the cloud. This Jesus, whom the disciples follow, was not just a rabbi or a sage, a provocateur, a wisdom teacher, an ascetic, or even a troublemaker. Yes, he might be all those things, but the transfiguration shows him as the cosmic Lord of all human history. Cosmic Lord of all human history. And God's beloved and specifically appointed Son with a capital S. This is the real Jesus. And having thus experienced a fleeting glimpse and a foretaste of the full and final consummation of all things, the conclusion is as inevitable and blunt as God's own instruction to that little mountaintop gathering where God says to them, "Listen to him." I think I'd find it very hard, as you might, to ignore someone who you just had that extraordinary experience with. But God says, God the Father says, "Listen to him." I don't know if he was pointing, but you get the drift. Three marvels also accompany the transfiguration of Jesus. First, Jesus' clothes radiate blinding light. Matthew's version in his gospel likens this radiance to the brilliance of the sun. And if you've ever been silly enough to stare into the sun, you'll know how blinding that light is. And both descriptions evoke comparisons to Moses on Mount Sinai, where God appears to him in a cloud and consuming fire in Exodus 24. St. Paul describes his famous conversion on the road to Damascus as an encounter with blinding light, accompanied by a voice from heaven in Acts 22 and 26. Which testimony lends an experiential aspect to his declaration, that is Paul, that God, quote, dwells in unapproachable light in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. Second, Moses and Elijah appear alongside Jesus. In his transcendent glory, Jesus is fulfilling the law that Moses received and consummates the end of all things that Elijah was thought to bring. Third, the voice of God the Father from a cloud is reminiscent of that at his baptism. You remember that in Mark 1, the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, where God the Father speaks of the newly baptized Jesus. It affirms also what only a few pages earlier Peter had confessed, that Jesus is God's beloved and specially appointed Son, who merits our total allegiance. And thus God's divine advice again, listen to him. Now, I think there is nothing easier for Christians like ourselves perhaps, who have become over familiar with some of these gospel texts and traditions, than we get to sort of domesticate them and diminish them. We tame the ineffable, we trivialize the indescribable, and we cut and trim so as to sort of manage God, to wrangle God into an inapproachable form, one that we can sort of get our head around. The writer and theologian Gary Wills, in his book What Jesus Meant, tries to recapture the radically subversive life, teaching, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he writes, he intended, this is Jesus, to reveal the Father to us and to show that he is the only begotten Son of that Father. What he signified is always more challenging than we expect, more outrageous and more egregious. It's a big quote. And the transfiguration of Jesus belies the ways we consciously or even inadvertently dilute what I would call the strong drink of the gospel. The gospel to me is bourbon. It's not sweet grape juice. It's not naff and weak. It's like, hello, it's got some punch. It's got some deliver. The gospel is about an encounter with the living God, who casts out evil, who brings the dead to life, for goodness sake. And the blinding light and the voice from the cloud this morning challenges faith that might have become tepid or bored or boring. The darling child of the American 1970s literature scene, Annie Dillard, asked of the church in, quote, her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk This. This is one of my favourite quotes. She says, of the church, does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we, as Christians, so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill everyone on a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers at the door should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may awake someday and take offence, or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. What a wonderful image that is. We're playing with chemistry sets with enough TNT to kill us all on a Sunday morning when we invoke the living God. I can understand how some people will read the Transfiguration story and, as Dillard admits, not believe a word of it. But God save us from the safe and boring middle ground of domesticating Jesus. in which he is either just a nice guy or worse, a bigot at our bidding. Jesus is more radical than we can imagine. And would we want to believe in anything less than this? In his transfiguration, the most basic method of approach to Jesus was cut off. Merely seeing him blinded the disciples. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't touch the living God. They certainly could not tame him. They certainly could not totally understand him. Nor, for that matter, could they make all of his words totally agreeable to them. Yet for all of this, this divine wonder and power, this same Jesus invites you and me into relationship with him, drawing us to him, such that we might come to not only see in him humanity at its utmost, but also be blinded, surprised, and perhaps even transfigured ourselves by his divinity. The 6 weeks of Lent to respond to this seem too short. To him be all honour, glory and praise, now until the end of the age. Amen.